Book of Amos, let me just remind you, because it's been 5 weeks, and I can guarantee most of us have, well, who's Amos again? What are we talking about? So let me just remind you what we've seen in these first six chapters of the book of Amos. Amos was a prophet in the middle of the 8th century, and he was called to prophesy to the northern kingdom of Israel. If you remember, Israel had actually split into two kingdoms. Israel was in the north and Judah was in the south. And we've seen, as we've looked at a few prophetic books of the Bible now, different prophets are called to prophesy to different kingdoms. And so Amos actually lived in Judah. He lived in the southern kingdom. He was a shepherd. And yet God called him to go to the northern kingdom of Israel to prophesy. And this was during a time in Israel, in the middle of the 8th century, Israel was actually dealing with a lot of prosperity. The kingdom of Israel was flourishing. The people were very wealthy. They were very comfortable. There was peace on the borders. And we've seen, not just in Amos, but in Hosea as well, we've seen that coupled with that prosperity was wickedness and idolatry, sin, mistreatment of the poor. And so we saw spiritually and morally, the nation was in decline very rapidly. Sure, economically it was booming and it was great, but spiritually and morally, the nation was crumbling. And so we've seen in the first six chapters, Amos is continually calling the people out on that. He calls them out on their lives of elegance and comfort and pleasure and ease while they're taking advantage of the poor in the nation. And so in the first six chapters, God was telling the kingdom all of the reasons why judgment was coming. And now we're going to see almost, you're going to notice this shift in chapter 7, where the last three chapters are Amos seeing visions of what the coming judgment is going to look like. And so Amos has these very vivid visions that just leave no doubt in people's minds the deadly peril that the nation is in. So in chapter 7, which we're going to look at this morning, Amos has three visions of just inescapable judgment. And then what's fascinating is that the second half of the chapter, the visions that Amos has, they're almost confirmed by this interaction that Amos has with the high priest at Bethel. So it's actually a really fascinating chapter of the Bible where we see Amos having visions of what's coming, and then those visions are almost immediately confirmed by things that are taking place in the nation. So that being said, we want to read Amos chapter 7 together, starting in verse 1. So this is what it says. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. This is what the Lord showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line. With a plumb line in his hand, and the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel. For it is the king's sanctuary and it is a temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, or do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. The reading of God's word. So, like I said, it's a very interesting passage of scripture. And so the first thing we want to do is actually look at these three consecutive visions that Amos has. In verse 1, Amos says, well, this is what the Lord God showed me. He was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout after the king's mowings. And so we go, okay, well, what does that mean? After the king's mowings, he was forming locusts. So what Amos sees really is the nation's most vulnerable time of the year. The king was entitled to the first of the crops as a tax almost. He would come. So I pictured the king's mowings as like, brrr, he's out there mowing. That's not what that means. He was entitled to the first of the crop, and that would feed his army and his house and all that kind of stuff. So after he would come and the king and would take his share, the first mowing, then there would come almost a second crop, a latter growth, that would be the second harvest, and that is what the farmers and the people, they would get for themselves. And so Amos has this vision of God forming locusts between those two things. After the king has already taken his share, and while the farmers are waiting for their share. So it's the most vulnerable time of the year, specifically for the people, for the farmers. And so if locusts came then the people would have nothing to eat. And so Amos says this in verse 2, when they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He's so small. And the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. So again, interesting turn of events. Amos sees God getting this locust plague ready, and he actually sees this locust plague wreaking havoc and destruction, and then he pleads with God. He says, oh God, forgive us. Like, don't do this. Jacob is so small, so tiny, they're not going to survive this. And it's fascinating, and we'll get to this in a minute, but God actually relents. He changes his mind, so to speak. He says, okay, I won't do this. Now, I want you to notice this. Note, if you've been with us through Amos, Amos has said some pretty harsh stuff to the people. Let me just remind you, in Amos 5 or 4, actually Amos 4, he calls all the women of Samaria fat cows. It's like Amos has said some pretty seemingly mean things as he's trying to wake people up. But I want you to notice that nothing in Amos is vindictive. Amos includes himself in the judgment. That's why he says, like, forgive us. So notice that, yes, Amos as a prophet, he said some very harsh things to wake people up. But now he sees destruction coming and he says, oh God, please, please don't do this. And notice that there's no vindictiveness. He goes, yeah, punish them, Israel. Or punish them, God. Israel deserves it. Get them. No, he prays on behalf of the people. And notice that God also doesn't desire to destroy his people. And we've talked about this all throughout the prophets. There's this caricature of God that he just can't wait to destroy people. And that's just not true. God is very patient, and He often in Scripture promises to relent if people would just repent. Now, I want to also notice in this first vision, God doesn't forgive the people of their idolatry, but He says this particular punishment won't happen. Now, in verse 4, then Amos has a second vision. And he says, this is what the Lord showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. And then a similar thing, Amos says, oh Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He's so small. And the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be. Actually, in the Hebrew, Amos just says, oh Lord God, stop. He says, stop. Like, how? Please, God, just stop what you're doing. And God listens and He says, okay, this won't be either. So a similar event. Amos intercedes on behalf of Israel, and God says, okay, then this fire won't be. So with these first two visions, then the question comes to mind, and we've talked about it earlier, but God seems to relent or repent or change His mind, and He doesn't do what He had planned to do. And so the question then is, well, does God actually change His mind? Because it seems like He does. God was set to destroy Israel by locusts, and yet Amos interceded, and God says, okay, I won't do it. He's set to destroy Israel by fire, and then Amos intercedes, and God says, okay, I won't do that. And so, well, what is happening here? And we talked about this even when we went through Hosea, because we kind of hold these two things in tension. God says all throughout Scripture, I do not change. And yet, if you read the Bible, there seems to be instance after instance where God seems to change His mind. So we have to make sense of that. We go, wait, is God lying? Is the Bible wrong? Like, what is going on here? Because look, in multiple instances, this is what God says. Numbers 23, God is not man that He should lie, or a son of man that He should change His mind. Has He said and will He not do it? Or has He spoken and will He not fulfill it? 1 Samuel 15, and also the glory of Israel, that's God, will not lie or have regret, for He's not a man that He should have regret. James 1 says, every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. And so if we just read those verses, we go, okay, it's clear. God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change His mind. What He wants to do, He does. And yet, example after example, in Scripture, we see God seemingly changing His mind. Genesis 18, if you remember, God and two angels come and they visit Abraham, and God tells Abraham what He's going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you remember the interaction, Abraham says, God, if there's 50 people, would You not destroy? And He says, okay, fine, if there's 50 people. Okay, God, if there's 40 people who are righteous in Sodom, would You not destroy? He says, okay, fine, and on and on and on. And so it seems that Abraham is changing God's mind. In Numbers 14, Israel rebels against God, and God says, okay, I'm going to just destroy them. Moses, I'm going to start over with you. And Moses intercedes on behalf of the people, and we're told that God relented. He didn't do what He said He was going to do. So you go, well, how do you make sense of that? In 2 Kings 22, God says to Josiah, well, because you repented, then you're not going to see the disaster that's coming. Meaning God was planning Josiah to go through this disaster that was coming, but Josiah repented, and so God says, well, because you did that, then you don't have to go through this. In Jonah, the Ninevites repent, and it says that God relented of the disaster that He was going to bring upon the Ninevites. In Joel chapter 2, we looked at it. Joel says, rend your hearts, repent. Maybe God will relent of this disaster. And we've read in 2 Kings that God actually did. He changed His mind. He relented of the disaster. So we go, how do we hold those two things in tension then? So I'll say this. God is unchanging in His being in His perfection, in His purposes, in His promises. And yet, God does act and feel emotions, and He acts and He feels differently in response to different situations. So God's essence, His character, His knowledge, His sovereignty, His power does not change and will not change. Just because God reacts and responds and relents from disaster, it doesn't mean that He's not sovereign. It doesn't mean that He goes, man, I did not see that coming. I guess I better change my mind. That's not what Scripture teaches. But sometimes God places His people in certain situations for the express purpose of praying His promises and changing His plans, so to speak. So yet again, and we've seen this lots as we've been studying the Word of God, yet again we have two seemingly contradictory statements that are both true, that God actually holds in perfect tension. So God, His character and His purpose and His perfection does not change. And yet we see over and over and over again, He invites people to pray and to plead and to intercede on behalf of other people. And it seems like God changes His mind. So we've seen all throughout our study, there's the debate that goes back and forth. Well, does God choose us or do we choose God? And if you read the Bible, the answer is yes. It's both. It's two seemingly contradictory statements held in tension. I mean, the Trinity doesn't make any sense in our brains, and it's held in how can God be one God and yet three persons, and yet both of those statements are true. How can Jesus be fully God and fully man? It doesn't make sense in our brains, and yet both of those statements are true. And so I'll say this, when we see God relenting in response to people's repentance, that doesn't mean that He's changing His character or His sovereignty or His perfection. It's part of the plan of God in human history. Now, what's interesting is that Amos has a third vision now. So he has two visions and he pleads with God. He intercedes. He says, please, God, don't do this. And God relents. And then Amos has a third vision. And notice that this time Amos makes no effort to intercede on behalf of the people. So verse 7 says this. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line. With a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. And the Lord said, behold, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. See, Amos sees God standing beside a wall, and God is holding a plumb line. Now, a plumb line is a building tool. It's a string with a weight fastened to the end of it. And what they would do is it's meant to hang freely. And so when you would use it, it's meant to find out if the wall is perfectly plumb, perfectly vertical, straight. There's no bends or anything in it. And so what they would do is they would hang the plumb line at the top of the wall and see if the wall was plumb, if it hung straight, to see if it was out of whack. Okay, is the wall leaning? Is there a bow in it? Is something wrong with the wall? And so God says, he reveals the meaning of the vision. He says, I'm holding a plumb line in the midst of Israel. And so what is the plumb line? Well, it would be the Torah, the law, the covenant that God had made with the Israelites at Mount Sinai when they agreed, yes, we will keep the law and you will be our God and we will be your people. And they had broken this covenant. And so that's the plumb line, the Torah, the law, the covenant. And God says, I'm going to see if my people line up. I'm going to see if they're crooked, see if they're out of whack. And like I said, here's what's fascinating. Amos does not make any effort to intercede. Notice that Amos doesn't say, oh God, please, no, have mercy. And here's why. In the first two visions, Amos pleads for mercy and God twice graciously relents and he shows mercy. But the third picture, the third vision is so convincing that Amos sees that there is no hope. And so then he makes no effort to intercede. The people of Israel set against the plumb line of the law and the covenant, they are completely out of line. They are so full of wickedness and idolatry and rebellion. The wall is leaning, so to speak. The fall is inevitable. So here's the main idea. God repeatedly, and we've seen this all throughout the prophets, God repeatedly has shown mercy to his wandering and erring people, only to have them continue in their complacency towards him. Like, we've seen that over and over. God over and over shows mercy, and people over and over turn their backs on him. And so finally God is saying, okay, the time's up. They don't measure up. The plumb line is set, and they've broken the covenant. That's why God says, I'm never going to pass by them. I'm going to make their high places desolate. Their sanctuaries are going to be laid waste. I'm going to rise against the house of Jeroboam. That's the king. And so again, it shows you, it paints the picture of the spiritual and moral climate of the day. God says, I've held the plumb line, and they are completely out of line. They have no regard for the law or the covenant. They're morally and spiritually bankrupt, and Amos has nothing to say to this. Now, the rest of chapter 7 is really interesting, because what we've read, it lays out this confrontation that Amos has with the high priest Amaziah that just perfectly illustrates exactly what God was talking about in the third vision. So we're told in verse 10 and 11, Amaziah, he's the priest at Bethel, and he sends word to Jeroboam the king. And he probably heard Amos share these prophecies. And so he sends word to Amaziah, and he says, Amos, this Amos guy, he's conspiring against you. Like right here in the midst of Israel, he's saying, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. So notice, Amaziah twists Amos's words slightly. Amos had said that God had said, you know, I'm going to bring the sword against the house of Jeroboam, but it wasn't specifically against the king. And so Amaziah comes and he says, basically he's saying, listen, Amos is threatening you, King Jeroboam. He says that God's going to kill you by the sword. Trying to paint this picture of Amos as an instigator, almost trying to conspire maybe the murder of the king and a takeover, which we know is just laughable. And then verse 12, it says, Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah, eat bread there, prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it's the king's sanctuary, and it's a temple of the kingdom. So he basically tells Amos, like, get out of here. Go back to Judah. Leave. Like, go back to the southern kingdom. Eat bread there. Prophesy there. But never again prophesy up here. And notice that he says, because here, this is the king's sanctuary. Like, notice that. Bethel, in the northern kingdom, that was one of the centers of worship. But Amaziah, the high priest, makes no mention of God. He says, don't prophesy here. This is the king's sanctuary. So you can kind of see the spiritual climate of the day. The high priest says, this belongs to the king. Don't prophesy here anymore. Now, Amos's response is amazing. And as we've gone through the book of Amos, I have loved Amos more and more and more. I feel like me and Amos, I feel like we would be really good friends. It's just amazing. Because look, like Amaziah is saying, like, get out of here. We don't like you. Leave. Go prophesy somewhere else. And Amos says, I was no prophet or a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. So Amos says, listen, I'm not a professional prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. I'm a shepherd. I take care of trees, for goodness sake. And yet, God called me. Now, this is really important because you have to understand that in that day, especially in the northern kingdom, the kings would actually pay prophets to tell them what they wanted to hear. So the king would have a whole bunch of prophets, and he would pay them. They were in service to the king. And so he would come in and say, hey, should we go to battle? And they would go, oh, whatever you say, oh, great king, you're amazing. And it reminds me of that movie, Mom and Dad Save the Planet. It's like in the 90s. And it's a planet of idiots. I don't remember if you remember that movie. But the Emperor Todd, he has all his guards. What do you think of me? You are great. And you are amazing. And everything you do is great. Has anyone seen that movie? Wow. Okay, yeah, Marshall. All right. It's not a great movie. It's really stupid. But that's what I picture. Emperor Todd. And he goes, what do you think of me? You're amazing. You can never do any wrong. You're awesome. And on and on and on. That's almost what the kings would do. Should I go to war? Yes, king, because you're amazing and you will always be victorious and God loves you and you'll always be blessed. And so the king would pay prophets to tell him what he wanted to hear. And so these prophets had no backbone. They were just yes men. And so that's why Amos says, listen, I'm not a professional prophet. I'm not even the son of a prophet. I was a shepherd and I took care of trees, but God called me to prophesy. So Amos is, he's disrupting the status quo. In verse 16, and I love this. Amaziah just said, don't prophesy anymore. He says, now therefore hear the word of the Lord. Isn't that great? Therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, don't prophesy against Israel. And don't preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land. And Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. I love Amos. And again, don't think that he's just being stubborn, because God's actually speaking through him. He says, I'm not supposed to prophesy anymore. Well, hear this word of the Lord. And then Amos actually relays a message from God to Amaziah, the high priest, that's fairly devastating. Essentially, Amaziah, the high priest at Bethel, is going to pay a great cost in the coming exile because of his unbelief. And really, all of those predictions are about the exile. Because Amaziah, we're told, he's going to actually be exiled. His wife would become a prostitute, meaning most likely she would be left behind in the city. And it was just terrible living conditions there. His kids, his sons and daughters were going to die in the takeover. His land is going to be taken away. And he himself will die in a foreign land. Now, here's why this interaction between Amaziah and Amos so perfectly demonstrates the third vision that Amos had. God is holding this plumb line. He's using the Torah, the law, the covenant. And Israel is just completely out of whack. And Amaziah's response to Amos proves that that's true. Because the priesthood, they were the ones who actually were supposed to hold Israel accountable to the law. Deuteronomy 33, this is Moses speaking to Levi, the priestly class. He says, they shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and the whole burnt offerings on your altar. That was their job. Priests, you teach the Israelites the law. And now God is holding up this plumb line and they're completely out of whack. Malachi 2, for the lips of the priest should guard knowledge. People should seek instruction from his mouth. For he's the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you've turned aside from the way. You've caused many to stumble by your instruction. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. It was the priest's job to make sure that the people kept the law. And here's Amaziah, the high priest, rejecting the word of the Lord through Amos. He only wants to hear favorable things. We only want to serve a wicked king instead of Yahweh. One of the reasons the priest didn't uphold the law in the northern kingdom was because Jeroboam simply appointed priests from among the people. In 1 Kings 12, it says, this is speaking of Jeroboam, he also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among the people who were not of the Levites. So if you remember when the northern kingdom split, Jeroboam said, we're not going to Jerusalem anymore to worship. We're going to worship up here. We're going to set up temples. Here's some golden calves you can worship. And now, let me just pick priests, random people, who now they're your priests. And so it all started from a place of disobedience. So the kingdom of Israel, from all of the people to the high priest to the king, were completely disobedient to the plumb line that God had set. They were full of rebellion and idolatry, and they had rejected the word of the Lord through the prophets because they only enjoyed hearing how God was going to bless and prosper them. A word about sin and obedience, go prophesy somewhere else. And so judgment is imminent. God says it's inevitable. You are too far gone. You won't listen to my warnings. So the question for us today then, as far as application, what is our plumb line? Right? So for the Israelites, the plumb line, it was the law. It was the covenant that they had with God. They were held accountable to that because they agreed to it, and they were found lacking. And so for followers of Jesus today, we should ask, well, what's our plumb line? Because here's the thing. Yes, Jesus came and he perfectly fulfilled the law. Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life that we could never, ever imagine of doing. And he willingly went to the cross and he died and he was raised from the dead. And so the gospel is we cannot and do not save ourselves. So when it comes to our salvation, Jesus is the plumb line. I mean, we don't save ourselves. We can't. Our salvation is not based on works. Our right standing with God is not based on the law. Our salvation is solely based on grace, the grace of God in the person of Jesus. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ. We don't add anything to our salvation through our obedience. But here's where we don't want to go. We don't want to say, well then, it doesn't really matter how I live. My obedience doesn't matter then. Saved by grace, I can just kind of do what I want. But that's just not true. Ephesians 2 says, we're saved by grace through faith unto good works. So our lives matter. Like our obedience to Jesus actually matters. But here's the difference. There is in Jeremiah 31 an unbelievable promise that God gives of this future time concerning the law and his people. In verse 31, God says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." See, God says in this new covenant, which if you're a follower of Jesus, we're living in that now, God says, I'm actually going to write the law on your heart. So the law is no longer this external thing that actually bears down on you, this unreachable standard. Jesus fulfills the law on our behalf and he secures our salvation. But when you surrender to Jesus, the law of God is written on your heart, meaning that you actually have a desire to be obedient to Jesus and the ability to do so empowered by the Holy Spirit that now dwells in you. So what is the Christian's plumb line then? Well, it's this. It's the Word of God. The Christian's plumb line, if you're a follower of Jesus, it's this. It's not our own feelings. And I hear that lots. Well, how's your relationship with God? Well, I just feel like it's really good right now. Well, ha, give me some objectivity to that. Why do you feel that? Well, I just feel like me and God are really good right now. Why? What is your standard for that? See, it's not just external experiences that we have or mountaintop spiritual highs. The plumb line, what we actually measure our lives against, is the written Word of God. This book is our plumb line. This book shows us what is acceptable and pleasing to Jesus, and we strive to live our lives according to this book. And again, we walk this razor's edge because some people will say, well, that sounds like legalism. Sounds like you're trying to earn your salvation, and we're not. We walk this razor's edge where we're saved by grace through faith in Christ, and yet God writes the law in our hearts and we desire to be obedient to it. I mean, the Bible itself contains some amazing descriptions of what it is. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joint, marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. 1 Peter 1, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Peter says, you've been born again. How? Through the living and abiding Word of God. Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Like, can any of us actually say with integrity that we view obedience to the law of God like that? The law of God revives our souls. The precepts of God rejoice our heart. The commandments of God enlighten our eyes. The rules of God are more desirable than gold. Like, think about that. That the law and the rules of Jesus are more valuable than all the money in the world. See, this book, as we seek to follow Jesus and become more like Him, this is the means by which God molds us and shapes us and convicts us. And over and over and over in the Bible, we're told that's a good thing. That the process is good and it's sweet and it's better than anything. And not that it doesn't hurt, but that it's good. So here's where it gets really applicable. And I love God's timing because it's the first Sunday of a new year. And usually in January, people are thinking of goals. Or they go, you know, what do I want to accomplish this year? I'm going to work out for the first week of January, for sure. There was a Babylon Bee article where it said, local man's Bible thrilled to be read for the first week of January. I went, oh man, that's a little too true. But usually in January, we're thinking like that. Well, it's a new year. What do I want to accomplish this year? What am I going to do? And I just love God's timing that we would be in Amos 7 on the first Sunday of the year. Because here's how we apply this. The Word of God, this book, is our plumb line. And we don't want to be like Amaziah or the people of Israel or the king who only want to hear favorable things, who reject hard things from God. I don't want to hear about sin or obedience, just tickle my ears. And listen, that's not just an Israel problem. 2 Timothy 4 says, the time is coming where people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they'll turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Exactly like Israel. Don't prophesy here. Go somewhere else. And we do the same thing. Don't like that part. It's too hard. See, the Bible is clear. Oftentimes, we don't want to hear the truth. We just want to hear what sounds good to us. So that means a couple of things for us today. Two things, and then we'll be done. Number one, if this book is our plumb line, do we actually know what it says? Do you actually know the Word of God? If we want to be obedient to it, we need to know what it says. And why it says that, and what it means, and how it applies. Now, excuse me. Lots of Christians, myself included, depending on what season of life you're in, the common thing when I talk to lots of you is, I just wish I spent more time reading the Bible. And again, it's good timing because January is that time of year where lots of people say that. This year, I'm going to read my Bible more. But I would encourage you, if this book is your plumb line, your way to know God and obey Him, we actually have to know what it says. And so there's so many ways to get into the Word of God. I mean, there's so many apps. Probably all of us have a smartphone. You can download the Read Scripture app, which just goes through the Bible from cover to cover, and they have videos that explain what different books of the Bible mean. The YouVersion Bible app has hundreds of reading plans, where every day you're sent a notification. Here's your reading for today. Here's how it applies to you. There's a website called thebiblerecap.com, and it gives you a Bible reading plan. And then at the end of the day, you listen to an 8-minute podcast where some people recap what that passage meant and how it applies. You can buy an audio Bible for while you drive. You can just go through a book of the Bible with your family. There's so many ways, but I want to encourage you that you would be students of the Word, to read this book, to study it, to love it. And if you want some of those resources, you can come talk to me afterwards. But that's the first thing. If this is the plumb line, if this is where we go, we want to obey Jesus and what He says, well, we actually have to know what He says. Now, the second question then is not only do we know it, but do we actually obey it? And that question is a lot harder. There's many, many people who know the Word of God and yet do not obey it. I mean, James 1 talks about this. James says, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at the word, or looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer but who forgets, but a doer who acts, he'll be blessed in his doing. The Bible says you'll be blessed if you become a doer of the word, not just a hearer. So here's where it gets really practical for us this morning. And we want to just leave a few minutes for you at the end to examine your heart and just do some business with Jesus. But we should all be able to take the plumb line of the Word of God and hold it up to our lives. And with the help of the Holy Spirit convicting us and revealing things to us, we should know whether or not something's out of whack. We should all be able to do that. Hold this up to our lives and go, yeah, okay, I know that part's not where it should be. And then the goal of our sanctification is not that we're earning our salvation through our obedience, but because we are saved, we strive to obey through the power of the Holy Spirit, putting that sin or that habit to death and rejoicing in Christ, not out of guilt or out of shame, but out of joy. So there's so many examples. Maybe you're someone who at work, you just love the rude and crude joking and language. So you should be able to hold this up. And Ephesians 5:4 says, let no crude or foolish talk come out of your mouth. So we should be able to go, man, I know that part of my life isn't lining up. I know that. Like maybe you're someone every year at tax season, you're just, I'm just going to tweak the numbers just a little bit. Don't like Trudeau, he doesn't deserve my money, so I'm just going to tweak this a little bit. Romans 13 would call you out. You would hold that up to your life, and Romans 13 would say, pay your taxes. See, that's the job of this book. It, through the power of the Holy Spirit, it's our plumb line. Maybe you're a kid who still lives at home and you're rebellious towards your parents. Colossians 3 would say, children, obey your parents. Parents are like, amen. I'm saying, amen. Please, children, obey my... Maybe your boss rubs you the wrong way and you think he's an idiot and you go, man, I hate working for him, so I'm only going to work hard when he's looking. Ephesians would say, don't do that. Ephesians would say, work hard. Jesus is your boss. See, and we could just go on in examples, but what we do as we follow Jesus is we hold this plumb line up to our lives and the Holy Spirit begins to go, Andrew, that part of your life is out of whack. You need to bring that under the sovereignty of Jesus. You need to repent. And here's what's beautiful. As the people of God live their lives, not in begrudging obedience, but in joyful submission to the Word of God. Do you know what happens? Jesus told us what would happen. They'll see your good works and they'll give glory to God in heaven. A Christian's joyful obedience to the Word of God makes Jesus look great. It brings Jesus glory. And like James says, a perk is it blesses you. So we want to give you time this morning. I realize it's already 10:30, but I just want to give you a few moments just to sit and pray. Maybe this morning you're going to ask the Holy Spirit, okay, God, this is the plumb line. Show me what's out of whack in my life. Where is the wall leaning, so to speak? And that you would do business with Jesus and go, Jesus, this year I want to make this the standard. I want to obey you. I want to joyfully submit to your word. And then we're going to sing a song to close. But just spend some time in repentance and confession. So, Jesus, I just thank you for your word. Jesus, I thank you that you haven't left us to scramble around in the dark trying to figure out what pleases you. Jesus, you've given us everything we need for life and godliness. And so forgive us when sometimes we can fall into two errors where one, we become proud in our obedience and our legalism. We think that that's somehow earning something. And forgive us on the other side when we go, well, it doesn't really matter what I live or how I live. I'm saved by grace. Jesus will forgive me anyways. God, we want to walk that middle road where we go, yes, we are saved by grace through faith. Our obedience does not save us, and yet it is a joy to submit to Jesus. So God, now I just pray that each one of us, at the start of a new year, we would say, God, we desire to be obedient to your word. Show us where our lives are out of whack. And God, in your faithfulness, would you do that now? In this next minute or two of silence, that you would just show us areas that we need to bring under submission to you. And then let us sing and worship you, Jesus. So we pray this in your name. Amen.